Praise the Lord. It's very good to see you all. We'll jump right into it here. I hope that for those of you who find reading through your Bible past Exodus chapter 25, that these things might help your thinking and you give it another try. Exodus 25 through Leviticus and Numbers can be tough. And I hope that I'm helping, but you'll have to put your attention to work here, of course. So last week we saw this calendar. It's not the Mayan calendar. Notice that our calendar is in the middle in the dark blue. Starts in January, right? But you go down to the right where you have basically 3 o'clock, so to speak. So late March, early April, there's this month called Nisan. And the last 2 weeks, we were studying Nisan. Nisan is the first month of spring. Beautiful, beautiful month. And in that time, Passover happens. That was when our Lord did his Last Supper, right? The next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins with an abundance of peace offerings. And that's when our Lord was hanging on the cross as our ultimate peace. And then the day after the Sabbath of that week, which was that following Sunday, is when the first fruits were written, were supposed to have happened. And this is the day when Jesus Christ arose from the dead and became the first fruits of the resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And then finally, after 50 days from there, we have Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. It was a day when the Jews were thinking about how God gave the law and the old covenant of the law. And the Spirit rushes in as the fulfillment and superseding the law, the essence of the new covenant. And so the new covenant people are born. Now, if you believe in Jesus, who broke the bread and shared the wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood," if you come to him on the cross as your peace offering and as your Passover, if you believe in his resurrection for your new life, his Holy Spirit will come into you, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the power of the resurrection, you will be born again. And so that's springtime. That's springtime. So now this also has references, as I said, way back to the time in Exodus and way forward to the time in Revelation as the Lamb of God we see there. But let's move now to the autumn feasts. Right across at 9 o'clock, so to speak, on this calendar, you see this month called Tishri. It's the seventh month. Sevens are a big deal in the Law of Moses. I like to think of seven as having to do with that seventh day of creation in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, I should say. And it was a day when God looked at everything and he said, "It's very, very good." And I think seven has to do with a number of holes in your head. I think it's the way God made it. Seven is hearing, seven is seeing, seven is smelling, seven is tasting, and seven is speaking. Totality of consciousness. And God was conscious of his creation and spoke to it. And so on the seventh month, something special is going to happen, you can figure. And it begins on the first day with trumpets. And this, the idea here is all day long, a loud clamor. Literally, a loud clamor all day long. A day to remember, a day in which to make God even remember. And so 10 days later will be the Feast of Atonement. Let's look then, Leviticus 23. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a rest. A reminder by blowing of trumpets." The "of trumpets" is not in the original. Blowing, trumpets, horns. "A holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So what can we learn from the verse here? Look at it carefully. There's the word reminder. There's the word convocation. There's this idea of a time of rest. So the trumpets are not meant at first as a reminder to people. The idea is a reminder to God, which you might find a little odd, but then you should find prayer a little odd. Because the whole essence of prayer is to remind God of his covenant, his love, and his promises, and your needs, which he already knows, right? But he waits for you to remind him, and many, many things fail to happen because we fail to remind God. Trumpets are a great and loud reminder to God of his covenant with Israel. Trumpets are also a call to God's people to gather, convocation, calling all together. And this is then in the sound of the trumpets, the rabbis used to say, it's not enough to blow them, you got to listen to them. So what are you going to listen to trumpets? What are you going to hear? Well, what you should also hear is God's voice to you to come together and gather as God's people. Trumpets announce the beginning of the seventh month. So on every new moon, when the moon was a tiny sliver, at the beginning of the month, they would blare the trumpets. But this is much, much louder, and it's all day long. Some days, you know, I was downstairs doing a video shoot in the Diyarbakir church, and I heard this loud voice upstairs, and I thought, some Muslim must have come in and is harassing our brothers and sisters or something. Well, later I went upstairs and says, what was all that loud yelling up here? And our Korean brothers got this sheepish look. It was the Koreans praying. I said, don't shout, it's not cool. But some days you got to shout to the Lord in prayer, right? Some days you got to shout. You're not drowning, I hope, every morning. But some days you got to shout to the Lord. And so there were these kinds of trumpets that only the priests could blow in the temple. By the time of our Lord Jesus in the second temple, there were hundreds of these and made quite a noise. But then there's also this, which actually took priority over time on this day of trumpets. It's called the shofar, which just means something kind of curvy. And it's a ram's horn often, and it has this bigger, deeper voice. It doesn't travel as well as the sharp silver ones, but it's mighty. When God came on the day when he gave the law, they heard the shofar from heaven. Right? There's a shofar up there somewhere. Blowing louder and louder and louder and louder and louder, and it was too much for them. And then they heard God's voice, and that was way too much for them. So that's how God came to give the law, the shofar. So at the close of the feast, the people in the temple celebrated the voice of the Lord by reading Psalm 29. So we heard the trumpets, but let's think about God's voice. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. Waters can be really noisy. God's voice is much greater. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. Many waters often refers in the Bible to armies and nations all ganging up against God's people. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. And in his temple, everything says, glory. Probably really a metaphor for breaking in pieces the commanders and princes and kings of the allied armies arrayed against Israel. God breaks them in pieces, and in his temple, they say, glory. So the Feast of Trumpets prepares the people for the Day of Atonement 10 days later. It's a call to prepare. It's a call for personal and national repentance. And it is also a New Year's Day. Rosh means the head, Hashanah of the year, head of the year. This is kind of like us. We have New Year's, right, on January 1st. And then we have the school year, begins in September. fiscal year somewhere else. I'm not an accountant. And so these years begin at different times in the year. So they have the same thing. But I like to think of it this way. Their year had two beginnings, and I hope you have two beginnings, right? So the Feast of Trumpets teaches us about Israel's trumpets and the Lord's trumpet at the last battle. And when you read through your Bible, look for the last battle. It keeps coming up. The final battles, Armageddon, etc. The seven trumpets of Revelation reminds us of those. Remember, they come with these great judgments, but they're really a call for the people to repent in the end of the world at the judgments, just like the plagues of Egypt were a call for Pharaoh to repent. Then there's something else you need to think about. If it's the voice of God, and if it's the voice of God inviting you to prepare for the Day of Atonement, that sounds like the voice of the gospel to me, doesn't it? And when the volume is high, it's good to think the gospel is not merely personal. It is certainly not private. It is public. And it is not only public knowledge, it's a public imperative, like a trumpet sound. And sometimes our gospel needs to be loud to the world. Can't do it all the time, like the loudspeakers in Pakistani churches out to the street. That probably is not a good idea all the time. But sometimes you've got to raise your voice with the gospel like a trumpet. And then there's the last trumpet calling us to the ultimate convocation, right? Calling together. When the Lord calls us out of the graves. That'd be cool. That'd be very cool. I wonder if we'll see worms on the way out. But we are going to come out of the graves in new bodies to meet the Lord in a great convocation in the air at something called the last trumpet. Amen, sister. And so here's an example of this last battle trumpet, where Israel is blowing a trumpet and then the Lord blows a trumpet. Watch. Joel chapter 2. Read this at home, Joel chapter 2. It's the passage Peter quotes on Pentecost. Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. And gather the children and the nursing infants. Weep! And let them say, spare your people, O Lord. So blowing a trumpet for gathering the people for national repentance at the end of the world. And so Zechariah has a passage about this repentance that falls in this place. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. It's interesting. You can't repent without the spirit of grace. You need the spirit. The spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And thus Israel will reconcile with their long past rejected Messiah. That's a day of atonement, isn't it? A day of repentance and reconciliation. Now, in that same context in Zechariah, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet and will march in the storm winds of the south. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. And so the Lord himself is going to blow the trumpet, the alarm of war, and march on behalf of his people, destroying all of the enemies and nations that are gathered around to destroy his people. He will save them for his kingdom. They will sparkle in that promised land. Now, the things that happen at the end of the world are very instructive to us today. The things that happened at the beginning of the world, the things that happened at the end of the world, are your lessons for today. How about national repentance? How about personal repentance? How about the Lord bringing us together with this kind of weeping and this kind of fervor for a new era? You know, America would have never been formed out of 13 colonies if a generation before 1776 there hadn't been the Great Awakening, the Great Revival up and down the Eastern Seaboard, uniting hearts and minds in Christ. Now, the next generation wasn't spiritually quite as fervent, but they were deeply Christian still. And their unity was rooted in a national repentance that had come a generation before. So, we move on to the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. Kippur, turn the P's into F. Kifur, Kifurat. We use it in Turkish. Still the same thing. Yom means day. The Day of Atonement. So what does atonement mean? It means reconciliation, essentially. The word means reconciliation. Bringing things or people into harmony who have been hostile up till then, usually with some price or some deed. But in the Bible, it means God reconciling guilty people to himself through blood sacrifice. It's very closely related to the long word propitiation. A great word if you don't know it. Look it up. And redemption is a near neighbor. They're all talking about similar aspects of the same thing. The word Kippur means covering in Hebrew. Literally, it means covering. Sometimes people make a big deal of this as if God was only covering the sins until later he would sort of uncover them again and then bear them in Christ and deal with them permanently. That's probably not quite the concept here. Hebrew scholars say that the scriptural use of this often just means purify. And you can see that if you compare Leviticus 16:16 with Hebrews 9:23. What the priest does in Hebrew, Kippur, he atones. In Greek, in the New Testament, he is cleansing. So Kippur has a cleansing element in its meaning. I like to think of it this way. Sacrificial blood covers for the guilt of sinners. Covers for in the sense of a payment. Now, the problem and power of guilt is something to digest before we just look briefly at how the priests, the tabernacle, and the sacrifices worked. The problem with guilt is that it's often real. Wouldn't it be great if it were all false guilt? You know? Real guilt everywhere, all people. Someone stands on their high horse and starts pointing a finger to some other people, some other individual. It's just not true. We're all pretty bad. Some of us maybe are really bad, I don't know. Some of us feel much worse because we know so much better. But we're all quite bad. It's called the democracy of sin. You ever heard of that? Original sin is a tremendous platform for democracy. Nobody's that much better than the other. False guilt is a big problem because our minds are warped, our consciences are exaggerated in this way and that. We can start whipping ourselves. Others can start whipping us, and we can start kind of enjoying it. False guilt, big problem. Guilt Industries is a very interesting thing to watch. You can take this back to the Queen of Sheba. Why was she so wealthy? In Yemen, where Sheba was, they grew frankincense. What do you do with frankincense? You export it to all the temples in the Mediterranean world because people are scared stiff of their gods and trying to please them with incense. And so guilt becomes an industry, made a nation wealthy in its day. The Catholic Church sold forgiveness of guilt for money, right, just in the Reformation era. And they built St. Peter's. So if you see that glorious St. Peter's in Rome, that's a prophet of the guilt industry. America is one of the most generous countries in the world, but much of the giving is a guilt offering from people who feel uneasy with their wealth and feel somehow guilty about it. So there's blame is the other side of that coin, right? There's whole national cultures that are built on blame. I think of my friends, the Armenians. In Armenia, the whole national culture is built on blaming Turkey, right, for the Armenian genocide, and it was a genocide. 3-4 generations later, how does that help you? And so there's similar things where international relations, blame of Japan in the Far East, blame of Germany in Europe, shape the whole way things are. Guilt is a big deal. Blame and shame is just the other side of that story. So human societies are going to do something about guilt, right? They're going to sell its alleviation. They're going to use it as a political lever. They're going to do something with it. It's there. Big medicine. The biggest problem, though, that the Scripture is dealing with is the record of it. The record of it is in heaven with God. If I've totally forgotten it, has God? There's a judgment day, right? The record and memory of guilty deeds is in our consciences, but it's much more vivid in the records of heaven. So the Day of Atonement addresses this issue for ancient Israel, and it's going to be instructive for how the Lord Jesus addresses it for us. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. By the way, when you read Leviticus and so forth, the number 10 often has more to do with atonement than it does 10 commandments. You can try to figure out the relationship. The 10th day is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls. Later that was interpreted as fasting. And present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day. I'll just stop reading there to say what I want you to get from this is atonement is something you can't do. Sit down, feel bad about your sins, but there's nothing more you can do. You have to believe that what's going to happen inside that tabernacle, later inside the temple, the things you can't even see, you got to believe that's going to take care of those sins that you are repenting of. That's the idea here. This is no works. So the high priest, the priests, the altars, the burnt offering altars, and then the incense altar inside in the holy place, and the tabernacle itself, later the temple, all bore the sins of Israel and needed yearly atonement. Now, that's something you might not notice at first, but you've got to catch the language as you read through the law. It's there. And I won't go over all of it, be too much, but listen to this. He shall make atonement, this is the high priest, for the holy place. Atonement for the holy place. Why does a holy place need atonement? Think. Because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. So on this day, there's a very complex, thorough, deep, day-long ritual. The heart of it is these two goats. The two are one sin offering. The two are one sin offering. And the high priest will decide through lots, we call it, a kind of a chance, like dice, which one will live and which one will become a blood sacrifice. And the blood taken in to the holiest of holy places in the inner sanctum to sprinkle on a chest, the Ark of the Covenant. Had no demons in it, by the way, like Indiana Jones has. But there was holiness saturated the Ark of the Covenant, so much so that sinners who got too close would perish, right? People, everyone. So only once a year on this special day, the high priest would go in with the blood of one of these goats, the sin offering, and sprinkle it all the way there and on the altar of incense and on the other altar of sacrifice. So it's all about these two goats. They're an interesting sacrifice, unique. So the high priest, he shall put on the linen garments. This is something he doesn't wear any other time. The linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. The atonement is for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests. Those are all his nephews, his grandkids, his cousins. It's all one big family, the priests, and he's the head of the family. And he's going to make atonement for all the people of the assembly. So, the tabernacle, later the temple, was a system for removal of guilt, right? We've got a weekly system for removing garbage. This is a system for removing guilt and uncleanness from Israel. And so far as I can tell, this is the way it worked. You go ahead and study and tell me if I'm wrong and where I could do better. But the tabernacle, all of its furnishings and its two altars and the priests were anointed with the same holy oil. It was one great Messiah as a system. The high priest was holiness to the Lord. He had this plaque, holiness to the Lord, so that he could bear the sins of the offerings of the people. The sin offerings were called most holy. A number of other things were too. But most holy, in particular, has the idea of it can bear the sin of others by the designation of God. The sinner transferred his sin to the sin offering, and the poor thing, the guy was supposed to put, according to the old rabbis, all of his weight on the head of that sin offering. Confess all of his sin. Transfer it. And then the blood of the sin offerings was transferred to the altars, the horns of the altars, the sides of the altars. And the meat of the sin offerings was eaten by Aaron and his family, so that they could bear the sin of the people away. On the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest cleansed away all of the accumulated burden. I visualize that as memory of the sins of Israel on the altars, on himself, in his brothers and sons and grandsons, the priests. And thus he finalized the atonement for the people for that year. So until the Day of Atonement, it's accumulating. And on the Day of Atonement, it's zeroed out. That's the best way I can understand this system. And here's how it fits with what Jesus did. Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, a great reading for your week if you want to think about how deeply and permanently you have been forgiven. The altars in the tabernacle of heaven have been cleansed. So there's tabernacle and altars and priests on earth in Jerusalem. But Hebrews says that's just a copy of something that's in heaven. And there is a high priest risen from the dead, not of the family of Aaron and the other high priests, who brings a better sacrifice, and that with that better sacrifice, he has cleansed the altars and tabernacles and things in God's heaven. God has no more memory of your sin, this passage says. The blood of his Son has covered it, cleansed it, paid the price for it. So, look carefully at these scriptures. These are the ones that make Hebrews 9 difficult, because it's hard to figure out what's going on. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in heavens. Okay, the copies of the things in the heavens, that's what's down here on earth in Jerusalem at the temple. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, the old sacrifices, the two goats, etc. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So just as in the Day of Atonement, the high priest cleansed everything with these special sacrifices once a year, zeroed it out, cleansed it all. Up in heaven, something even bigger and greater and more glorious happened. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. And then it says a little later, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And their sins, this is very important here, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, when God, who knows all things, manages to forget, there's something glorious there. Right? So what Jesus did is he zeroed out the memory of God concerning our sins. Permanently. Permanently. Now, words fail me, would fail anyone to try to say exactly what this is. But whatever it is, it means, brother, sister, you are forgiven. If you go and help the homeless, don't do it out of a guilty conscience. Right? If you give to the church, don't do it as a guilt offering. That's already been paid. We operate on a totally different level. Now there was another goat, poor guy. He's called the scapegoat in your translation, meaning literally he's the goat that escapes being slaughtered, right? He's the goat that gets to live. And the idea is that the sins of the people are confessed over the goat, and he's taken out to some very desolate place where no one is living or has lived. Later, people got a little spooked. They said, well, what if he comes back? So they worked out a whole new ceremony where they turned him over to a Gentile, interestingly. And the Gentile, the non-Jew, was accompanied by Jews in short Sabbath day journeys, 9 or 10 Jews, and the Gentile would go the whole length and back the goat up to a cliff and toss him over. So that seems to have happened around 100 BC or so. It started happening. And it's an interesting thing to think of with regard to our Lord. So there's one goat for the Lord and one for Azazel. That's normally translated the scapegoat. Some of your margins say weird things about it, so I'm going to say what I think is most sound here. That the word Azazel means total removal. So for Azazel means for total removal. Maybe, this is Edersheim's idea, I respect him. He knows Hebrew. For him who was totally removed. In other words, that this goat is to represent the Christ who was totally removed, forsaken. I think that's pretty good. Because I think what happened on the cross is that Jesus took our sins to a place where nobody goes. Right? Jesus went on the cross to a place where nobody goes. Something happened on the cross, and you can see it in different scriptures, between the Father and the Son, it was a place where nobody goes. And so Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Great scripture that kind of comes out of this scapegoat illustration. Not just to some place down in the wilderness south of Jerusalem, but as far as the east is from the west. He's forgotten, brother, sister. He's forgotten. He's forgotten the record of it in heaven. He's forgotten what is inside of you. It's gone. It's forgiven. So, just a few thoughts then for us. One is concerning prayer and concerning the gospel. Don't be bashful. It's not always time to shout, you know. But sometimes it is. Why be bashful? It's the trumpet of God. Right? So, pick your time, choose your battle, see how God leads you. In prayer, also, there are times to cry to God with a loud voice. And make sure the neighbors don't call 911, you know. Domestic violence, he's wrestling with God. But there's times to cry out to God and not to hold anything back. Secondly, concerning forgiveness of sins, I've said this before. People are like onions. One, you peel them and there's another layer, there's another layer, there's another layer. Guilt is kind of like an onion. And you need to let this message of God's forgiveness go deeper and deeper. Peel it back. Because guilt can make you kind of a nasty person. Uptight. Guilt also simply dishonors Calvary. Dishonors the fact that the Lamb of God has been slain for all those layers of guilt. If you haven't come to the Lord yet, that's what he's inviting you to. And finally, what's an altar? A number of things, but I want to suggest to you that the meaning of the altars is mutual memory. When God is remembering you, and you are remembering God. When he's remembering you, know that he's not remembering your sins. Isn't that beautiful? You're accepted. Close relationship with the Lord. So let us have our own spiritual altars. Father in heaven, thank you now for these feasts of trumpets and atonement. We pray that the meaning of them would sink deep, deep into our hearts, deep into our lives. Anyone who might not know you, Lord, I pray that they will see the great forgiveness that is presented to them at such a high cost of the blood of the Son of God. In Jesus' name, amen.